Just as we get ready for sharing God's word today, can I do just a bit of an advertisement just ahead? On the info center, there's a number of copies of this little booklet called Resilient. You can imagine we get lots of information coming to the church office. You can order this book or that book or this booklet. We chose to order a number of copies of this because it's a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And so as you've been tracking with our current sermons, we're in just the opening section of the Sermon on the Mount, the Beatitudes. But if you want to delve in further on your own or with your home group, there's a number of copies there. We can get some more if needed. It does relate to a video study, but this can stand alone. So we just wanted to provide that as an extra resource if you want to dig a little further into what Jesus was saying in the entire Sermon on the Mount. Today I want to invite you to Matthew chapter 5 again as we continue to look at the different Beatitudes. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8. Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. As a young widow, she and her young daughter went to live among a primitive tribe in Ecuador, at that time known as the Auca. It was very astonishing. Why? Well, the Aucas had killed her husband and four other missionaries in 1956 while these men were attempting to reach out to them, make contact for the purpose of sharing the gospel message of Jesus. I was, in my youth, really quite impacted by the story of Jim and Elizabeth Elliot, especially because Elizabeth Elliot wrote this great book, Through Gates of Splendor, which chronicles, you know, not just the death of Jim in the jungles of Ecuador, but their journey together as friends first at college and then interested romantically in one another, but really seeking to understand the call of God on their lives and have a focus on what He was calling them to do. I remember listening to Elizabeth Elliot, who was a very imposing, almost austere speaker, and she did at our Bible college. I very vividly recall her saying, "My first husband, Jim, was killed in the jungles of Ecuador, as you know. My second husband, Lars, he suffered from cancer, and he passed away a few years ago. My third husband is the nervous-looking gentleman sitting there at the back." And it took us a little bit off because we thought, oh, she's being humorous, right? She was a bit austere. But God had done some powerful things in her life. And I really remember one time where she was explaining this journey of trying to understand God's call on her life as it related to, you know, did God want her to marry Jim Elliot? He was going to be a missionary. She wanted to be a missionary. All of these questions. And she said to us, as I was either in high school or college at the time I heard her, and she said, we were on a walk, and we're sitting in a graveyard talking, praying, and we realized that a shadow of a cross had fallen between us. And she quickly explained, well, you now know how far apart we were seated, you know, and that was important because, you know, at our college, the boy sat on one side of the chapel and the girl sat on the other side. Well, today, I want to think about the pursuit of a pure and holy passion. Our beatitude is having a pure heart. And I wonder if we recognize that if we're a follower of Jesus, the shadow of a cross falls across our lives. It impacts every aspect of our life. All that God has accomplished for us by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection impacts how we live. The righteousness of Jesus makes it possible for us to live out this beatitude. So let's explore it. As you know, we're examining these eight beatitudes from Jesus' famous Sermon on the Mount. And today we come to the invitation to be pure in heart. So if you haven't found Matthew chapter 5, as I have not yet, let me get there. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 8, we read these fairly simple words. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. And the Beatitudes welcome us to live in the present reality of God's kingdom. And they, as I've been presenting, you know, they offer this description or this promise, really, of a kingdomized life, that our lives can be transformed so that we can live out the realities of the kingdom. Not just an idea of there and then, but really in the here and now. But what does it mean to have purity of heart? Are we just talking about some strict puritanical code for living? Well, obviously, when we talk about purity of heart, there will certainly be some do nots. I've often found it interesting to take a mental note of the do nots from my growing up and to compare them with the list of the do nots from other people. When I was a pastor of a Mennonite church and I was talking to new friends who had grown up in a Mennonite context in southern Alberta, they talked to me about, oh, my upbringing was so different than yours because, you know, we couldn't play cards and we didn't go to movies, and there was this list, right? Maybe you're already comparing with your own list, perhaps, of the things you're not allowed to do. And I said, well, yeah, if you change the food from Vrenica to Yorkshire pudding, and you change from Low German to English, basically we grew up the same, right? Because when we think about human nature coming into a relationship with God, and the same was true of the Galatians. Paul had to say, you Galatians, you're so foolish. You started off in this wonderful freedom in Christ, but then you created this list of do nots. Now, it was even easier for them because they just went back to that list after list of Jewish suggestions. And they weren't suggestions. They were many, many legal codes. And they added that back to the liberty that they had in Christ. So, yeah, when we talk about purity of heart, we're going to encounter some do's and do nots. But there's something bigger at play, and I think we really need to capture that. And I've tried to maybe suggest, you know, a way of thinking of it, and it's that there's a pursuit of something that we're passionate about, but it's a passion for what God wants in our lives. So where are we at in the study? Just a reminder of the things we have covered already. There's a list here. We've talked about poverty of spirit, mourning and meekness, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. David shared about that with us. And then last week we talked about being merciful. And then today, when we talk about pure in heart, that just leaves us in the next 2 weeks to follow. We'll cover the themes of peacemaking and also persecution. So let's look at blessing number 6. You know, at first, I think, I don't know where you're at, but I think this sounds very restrictive, especially I'm going to read this phrase from the New Living Translation. This blessing goes to those whose hearts are pure. Well, leaves me out. How are you feeling? You feel your heart is pure? That sounds like, yeah, I mourn and I need to be comforted and some of these other things, but if the promise is just to people who are already pure, I guess that leaves me out of the picture. But we're not talking about just those who come to the table with some sort of human goodness. This blessing is for every follower of Christ, and it's really not isolated from others. Let me explain. We'll never come to a place of understanding a purity of heart if we're not living with a poverty of spirit. Why? The person who says, I don't need to be poor in spirit, is the person who says, I'm starting to get it all together, and isn't God fortunate to have me as part of his kingdom. Jesus said it has to be the opposite. The person who recognizes, oh, I don't have the resources in myself to live this way. I'm not naturally oriented to live out these characteristics of God's kingdom. That's the type of person who can then receive from God his gift of purity of heart. Blessed are the clean, literally is what the word says in the original. Blessed are the clean or the pure in heart, says Jesus. Who are these people? Well, they're not, as I just said, the perfect or morally pure ones. Even Psalm 24:2 sets a standard pretty high. It says, who can stand in God's holy place? And then the scripture goes on to talk about people who have clean hands and a pure heart. In that case, we're not just talking about what's on the inside, but it's also descriptive of purity of activity, clean hands. Who can measure up to that? We know the moral muck of our hearts. There's lots of lists in the scripture. I was reflecting on this and thinking, it's interesting. If you think, just bear in mind, Jesus is talking to a very religiously oriented audience. But when Paul is preaching and even writing his letters to the churches, think of what he wrote to the Corinthians. In Galatians, you find it. Just prior to the list of spiritual fruit in Colossians, you find another list. And he outlines, he said, this is how you used to live. And then he describes what we might call paganism, but it's a very accurate description of contemporary society for us today. Let me just list off a few things. If you think this describes our society today: anger, bitterness, lust, resentment, jealousy, impatience, envy. Do you think that's, and we could go on and on, right? Is that a pretty accurate description? I think it's very interesting that we've got a number of these lists, and especially in the context of those churches. I think, of course, the Beatitudes are for us, but some of Paul's writings to pagan audiences in Roman cities really applies to where our society is at today. So, obviously, we can't define the pure in heart by just human performance, because we already recognize we're not going to measure up. To be pure in heart is also, as we translate this phrase, also to be about single-mindedness. The Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard said this: purity of heart is to will one thing. Purity of heart is to will one thing. Now, at first stroke, that doesn't sound like moral purity. But if you are passionately pursuing the one thing, and the one thing being to please and to honor and to live for God, then that's going to result in a life of purity. Paul put it this way when he was writing to Timothy. He said, think of it this way, Timothy: no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs. And we spend so much of our time, if we approach this beatitude or if we approach the Christian life with the mindset of, there's so many things I must not do, therefore I will please God. If we come with that mentality, we're missing the pursuit, just like a soldier, so worried about getting entangled that he even fails to heed the command from his commanding officer. And if he would just heed the command of his officer, then these other things fall by the wayside, is what Paul is talking about. Moral purity and a single focus really belong together in our understanding of being pure in heart. Could we say it this way? I wonder. We could say, blessed are the wholehearted. Because in the Old Testament scripture, we have the most foundational call of God on our life, and that is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. And it sounds a little bit different, I know when Jesus quotes it in Matthew, but we're talking about the absolute fundamental. God doesn't say, thou shalt, and then list, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this, avoid this. And then you have to update that list every time something changes in society. You'd be amazed if we went into different communities that have these lists. They've always got to be updated and added to. But that's not what God is calling us to. We really need to think of purity of heart as responding to God's invitation to be holy hearted after Him, to love Him with all our heart, all our soul, all our strength. Well, I got two comments to make here. This might sound familiar from, because I'm trying to be hip, you know. Two comments. Number one, it's complicated. Have you seen that on social media? It's complicated. It is complicated. Yes, God created our hearts with a capacity to love Him, but that's been corrupted by sin. So it's complicated. Is it possible for us, is it God's design for us to love Him and follow Him and to be totally devoted to Him? Yes, that's how we were created. But it's also that has been corrupted by sin. You know, the Bible, you might even be thinking through that in your own mind. Yeah, I can think of many occasions where I've seen, you know, the heart. We even use the phrase, the heart of the matter, the seat of our emotions, that central place of our being. And God calls for our hearts to be responsive to Him. Lately, the one that's really captured my interest, and I refer to it as cardiac ophthalmology. It's a new scientific endeavor I'm hoping someone will take on. Paul prays for the Ephesians to open the eyes of your heart, right? So cardiac for heart and then ophthalmology for the eyes. And I don't think it'll take off in the scientific community, but this is a really fascinating way that Paul is saying, from the very core of your being, from there, to be able to recognize all of what God calls you to in relationship with Him. But it's complicated, right? It's complicated by our tendency to stray, our tendency to sin, our tendency to put ourselves ahead of our passionate pursuit of God. And I think this is why the blessing is that we will see God. It doesn't say, blessed are the pure in heart, because they don't see, and then list all the nasty things that we want to avoid, right? It's about pursuing God. It's about not focused on, and pardon me, I did say last week some bad theology, or a couple weeks ago, everything can be explained by football. Some things can be explained by hockey, and or soccer. I think sometimes we think that not sinning is what God is asking us to do, right? And it's like having an attitude where the goalie says, all of my existence is about keeping the puck out of the net, right? And it's about not letting the puck in. And if you know some goalies, they get kind of neurotic about that. God isn't saying, make your life about not doing things. He's saying, make your life about a passionate pursuit of me. And as you have that pursuit, you'll see me. You'll know me. You'll get to know me. Now, this is what God does. He's the one who overcomes the complication. And let me just say, great description if you want to visit there again. Maybe you've read it. Romans 7, Paul says that, you know, when I want to do good things, I don't. And when I don't want to do bad things, I do. And he says for all of us this great conclusion, who will rescue me from this? How do I solve this complicated situation? So it is indeed complicated, but it's also possible. Let's actually, if you're following, let's visit Romans quickly, chapter 8 and verse 1, because he actually answers the question already in chapter 7. verse 24, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the possibility of following God with a passionate pursuit begins with something that is factual, and that is, if we've given our life over to Jesus Christ, then the fact of the matter is that our heart is pure insofar as God is looking at us through the sacrifice of Jesus, and he sees a pure heart. Listen to Romans chapter 3. God, in his grace, freely makes us right in his sight. He did this through Christ Jesus when he freed us from the penalty of our sins. For God presented Jesus as the sacrifice for sin. People are made right with God when they believe that Jesus sacrificed his life, shedding his blood. So God has, in fact, made our hearts pure, and now we're invited into this exciting possibility of walking that out and living that out as we let the Holy Spirit change us. I want to share with you three ways that Christians have attempted to deal with this. There might be some more, but these are three main ways that come to my mind, because now people are saying, okay, if I've been given that freedom in Christ, how do I practice that? How does that get worked out in practice? One way that people have attempted to do this is through, I'll just call it community, and I've got three circles here. One way is through community. There's groups like monks, or we've met a number of folks who come from the Huttering community, Hutterites we call them, mainly on the prairies in Canada. They try to create a context or a community in which moral failure is minimized. Can you think of people like that? Can you think of groups like that? Oh no. We need to follow Jesus with all of our heart. What can we do to create a community or a context where we can sort of assure that we won't fail? And so the temptation tends to be then that we've got to keep sin out, right? Not remembering that sin is already in because our hearts are there, right? T.S. Eliot said this, that people who like to live like that, they're trying to find a system of order so perfect they won't have to be good. Can you think of groups like that? Well, if we can just create the perfect system, then we just follow the system, right? And I could talk to you at length about this, because we've got a number of dear friends who have come from some of those kinds of contexts, and even more subtle ones, so much so that I can go to Lana's country, not know the language, no one gave me any instruction. I know what to wear to church. I know how to interact. I basically know how the service is going to go. Why? Because we're so predictable with this complication of being invited into the freedom of Christ, but how do we go about living it? Often with very outside, create the perfect environment so that we won't fail, right? So then another level is activity, and I've kind of touched on that as well. There's community, create a system, but then just activity. Some groups or some individuals rely on a set of rules in which the focus is on doing the right thing and not doing the wrong thing. Rigid rules and regulations are a result. Now, I hope you don't think I'm against rules. If you come to a four-way stop with me and you're first and you wave me on, I won't go because you were first. And we can't create anarchy in our society. We've got rules for a reason, right? So it's not against good rules. It's about not using rules and religious activity as a way to achieve a pure heart, because that's not possible. Only God can cleanse our heart, and only the Holy Spirit can create newness of life within us. The Beatitudes, says Dallas Willard, simply cannot be good news if they're understood as a set of how-tos for achieving blessedness. So if we're looking at the Beatitudes like it's a to-do list or a to-not-do list, then we're missing it. He says they would then only amount to a new legalism or a new brand of Phariseeism. Jesus wasn't announcing, Pharisees, you think you've got a lot of rules? Here's eight more. That's not what he was saying. He was actually saying, you've become enslaved to rules. Blessedness is the result of living in the kingdom, right? So it's not creating the Uber community or just exactly the right lists of permissible or impermissible activities. The third area is, and I've got this term because it had to balance, because symmetry is important, interiority. Have you ever approached someone one day and said, brother, sister, how's your interiority today? You can try that. And they'll wonder about yours. The answer is to live from the inside, right? Community is about a system. Activity is about what we do. But Jesus is interested in who we are on the inside. The answer is to live an exchanged life, or to recognize that actually, when you really think about it, I died on the cross with Jesus. I'm co-crucified with Jesus. My old life has been put to death with Jesus. That's what Paul is saying in Galatians 2:20. We could call that co-crucifixion or the exchanged life. Paul says, I now live a life that's actually not my own life. It's the life of Jesus living through me. To the Colossians, Paul described it as putting off the old self. And so in chapter 3, you find one of those lists of the things that used to characterize their lifestyle. And now he says, think of it like you put off old, dirty rags. That's gone. And now put on the new garment of Christ in your life. We don't gain purity of heart by human system, but, Paul tells Timothy, by the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And that is, in fact, when we come to Christ, but it's also in process as we allow the Holy Spirit to change us. So it's about our interior life, or what Dallas Willard says, living from our depths. Do we live from the outside in with some sort of system, or do we allow the reality of following Jesus to take hold that it causes a purity of heart that flows to the outside? Just briefly to illustrate from the Old Testament, because as we've been going through the New Testament Beatitudes, been trying to think, okay, how is that reflected in some Old Testament characters? We talked about King David and Abraham and some others, Moses. But today, let me just quickly say, would we dare to be a Daniel? How many sang that song when they're a little? Dare to be a Daniel, right? And I always thought these were wonderful childhood stories until I grew up and had kids of my own. And how do I explain that David, you know, went into David or Daniel were in these places of warfare and lions, and it was real and very profound for them. So the example of Daniel is that his life reveals a pure and singular passion in knowing and following God, and knowing God in an intimate way. Just briefly, Daniel did two things. First of all, he made a decision. If you remember in the first chapter, we have a description of Daniel as a captive in Babylon. And it says there that he resolved not to defile himself with the diet that was offered from this foreign kingdom. He chose instead to follow the diet that was prescribed to him as a Jewish young man. And it was a matter for him of declaring his allegiance to God. And he experienced some initial real blessing in that decision. But what I want you to see is how he decided. He chose. He indicated his intention to God. And I think as a result, the blessing that came in his life was from God. It wasn't that Daniel had produced this. Even if you think biologically, what was going on in his body wasn't something that Daniel did. It was still the work of God in him eating the proper foods and having a good result. That initial blessing, as he showed that this diet was good in comparison. But it really indicated something much bigger, and that was God was leading his life. He made a decision. The second thing is that Daniel practiced diligence. When it came to the point in the story of Daniel's life that through his pride, Nebuchadnezzar decided, he was convinced to enact a law that only he could be the object of prayer. It says, Daniel went in, this is Daniel 6:8, he went into his house and he prayed just as he had done before. I think that's really important. He prayed just as he had done before. He didn't change his routine. He was in the practice of connecting with God. He was in the habit. And I refer to his diligence, not that his diligence produced something, but Daniel was able to stand in a difficult time because of all of those times where, and you think there was days like you and I feel, I should read my Bible and I should pray. But maybe we go away, and if you keep a notebook, you might have jotted down great passage. Well, of course, they're all great, right? But maybe just you didn't feel very inspired. You didn't feel very transformed that day. But then the next day, you prayed and you read your Bible. And then the next day, and as you go through your journey, you might say, wow, many of those days, none of them stood out. But then a difficult time comes in your life. What is the result? Because of that diligence, because of that walking with God diligently, you're ready for what is coming at you. And I think this was very true in Daniel's life. His focus and passionate pursuit of God didn't start when there was this law saying, thou shalt not pray to God, right? It started and it grew over a long period of time. A long obedience in the same direction. It's the title of a book. Daniel made a decision and Daniel practiced diligence, and as a result, God brought blessing into his life. Let me just encourage you, if you want to see some of the quotes and references I've got in my notes today, go to Digging Deeper. But I want to wrap up with four sort of, how do we bring this all together? What motivates a person to put God's kingdom before romantic feelings? And what motivates a person to risk life and limb to share the gospel? It's a pure and holy passion after God, and it's knowing the blessing of following God in this way. In the Digging Deeper notes, I've got just two, but there's many places you can find on the internet. Testimony of Elizabeth Elliot, I've got a link there. Also, there's a wonderful movie called The Tip of the Spear, or The End of the Spear, I think. And I've got a link to Nate Saint, who also was impacted. His father was one of those men killed in Ecuador. You can look at those. But what does it mean for us? How do we work towards a pure and holy passion? Four things that I'd ask you, please, if you give some thought to. First of all, think about saturation. Martin Luther said this, we need to hear the gospel every day because we forget it every day. You know, and a while back, there was a lot of emphasis amongst my colleagues, the gospel. And I used to think a little bit more in boxes, like the gospel was something I needed to have, you know, in reserve for when I encountered someone who didn't know Jesus, and then we talked about the gospel. And over here was, if people already knew the Lord Jesus or myself walking with Jesus, there's other things that we need. You know, maybe this was milk and this was meat. But more and more I've realized I need the gospel. I need the truth and the reality of the gospel every day. I need to be reminded of those days when I feel, how will I ever create a pure heart before God? Whoa, whoa, whoa. If I remember the gospel, I'm reminded that I don't create anything that honors God. I don't produce anything that's qualified to see God. He produces that through Jesus, and this is the gospel, and it transforms our thinking. So we need to be saturated by the gospel. Freedom and joy in our seeing and knowing and connecting with God, it doesn't come from our human performance. This week in our Christianity Explored course, one of the things that really stood out to me was, when did Jesus die for us? When we were finally ready to make a decision to let him into our life? No. Romans 5, verse 6, when we were still sinners, or the term is without strength, or some translations say powerless. Jesus died for us. The gospel says Jesus died for us when we couldn't do anything for ourselves. So we need to be reminded all the time, we can't do anything for ourselves. The gospel provides that for us. So we need to be saturated with that. Think about temptation. What are the temptations that come into your heart and mind? I mean, we're not talking about all the temptation that's out there, because that's just obvious. But where we really struggle is, why am I thinking about that? Why am I longing for that? Or why is that coming at me? And James chapter 1, verse 14 and 15 does a good job of giving us an explanation whereby we understand we're not talking about the existence of temptation as, you know, indicating an impure heart. It's when temptation is entertained and then when we act upon it. That's where the difficulty is. Could I encourage you today, perhaps if you're having a heightened sensitivity to temptation and what you think about, what you want to act upon, and that just that temptation that Satan brings our way, if your heightened sensitivity to that, that may well indicate a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus. Why? As we grow closer to Jesus, we're going to be more repelled by sin, right? And we don't have to create a system whereby we say, oh no, is it on the list or is it not on the list? What a way to live. No, we say, Lord Jesus, I don't feel my spirit is disturbed by this thought. I reject that in Jesus' name, right? And this is the Spirit's work inside of us. And even if there is an acting upon a temptation, God has provided us with ongoing cleansing. 1 John 1:9, we come in confession and we are cleansed again by the blood of Jesus. The third thing I'd like you to think about is questions. I was telling somebody this morning, you know, sometimes I'm in the store and the clerk comes up, sir, do you have any questions? Any questions at all that I can help you with? Well, I was just kind of wondering about the meaning of life and could you help me understand the universe? And some of them then regret that they ever asked to help me. But Socrates said this, Socrates, sorry, the unexamined life is not worth living. Have you heard that phrase before? The unexamined life is not worth living. Methodist reformers John and Charles Wesley and their colleagues really picked up on this, not just a truth from ancient Greece, but a truth for all time. And in their group meetings, they really had like cell groups or small groups, Bible studies, especially when they're at Cambridge or Oxford or one of the other, I forget. But one of those, it was a hoity-toity school in England. And the question was, the primary question was, how is it with your soul? And we, you know, when we say to one another, how are you doing? You know, how's it going, right? We're pretty good at being superficial, would you agree? We can be, I can do superficial quite well. I can go very deep with superficiality. Does that make sense? In an article by this same name, How Is It With Your Soul, author Joseph Yu, and I've got the link to his blog where I got this article, he says, we should be asking questions of one another, of ourselves, but of one another. What are the things that I'm engaging in that bring my soul closer to God? What are the things that I'm engaging in that bring my soul closer to God? And you might think, oh, yeah, I guess my hiking, yeah, that doesn't really make any difference. Or does it? Does my hiking get me, you know, and I get away from the trappings of this world and I get out into a place where I can be quiet before God and I listen to Him? You know, so sometimes don't be too quick to strike something off, but maybe there's things that are sucking the spiritual vitality out of us and we need to guard against those. What are the things that I'm doing that are putting a wedge between God and myself? What are the things that I'm doing in my life that really make my soul shine brightly and flourish? There might be a place of serving, and it looks to everyone else noble and good, but it's not the place you were designed to be. And maybe you're there by obligation or duty or somebody's got to do it, but your soul isn't shining brightly and flourishing in that place. I remember before coming for an interview to possibly become your pastor here, and I remember calling up a friend of mine. I really trust his judgment about who I am, and I said, David, I've got this opportunity. I heard about it in Vancouver. I don't know if you know anything about it, but I'm really excited about it. Do you think I would be good at it? He said, well, number one, I used to be the director of that organization, so I know a little bit about it. And he said, number two, no, you wouldn't be very good at it. And he just told me, David is so gracious. He didn't say it exactly like that. But I really valued that, because that's not a place I probably would have shone brightly and flourished, because I was probably going to go there if I did, you know, because of my own ideas and my own agenda. Fourthly, what are things I'm engaged in that are draining the life out of my soul? So we need to think about questions that are going on to challenge what's going on in our lives. The fourth thing is clarification, and I want to introduce to you a document we've been working on for a while, but you probably are not surprised to know that we live in a society that has some confusion about gender roles, sexuality, what is appropriate sexuality. Were you aware that that's a bit of an issue today? And so what we've attempted to do is I used a number of resources and pulled it together in just one page article, and we have it on our website. Why? Because we want to not hide our conviction about this very, very important area that's really key in society. So I'm going to let you read that. If you go to our website and then you just go to About, and then you'll see a tab, Relationships. We called it Relationships. And talked it through, prayed over it as a leadership team, and then it's just been posted now for a couple weeks. But the reason I bring it up is that sometimes we will need to clarify. We will need to go back to the scripture and say, oh, wait a second. If I'm really going to have a passionate, holy pursuit after God, I really need to know what He says about gender and sexuality. The conclusion of that article says this: our goal is to live according to 2 Corinthians 5:15. Jesus died for everyone so that those who receive His new life will no longer live for themselves. Instead, they will live for Christ, who died and was raised for them. And that verse is a great expression of living with a heart that is pure. It's a passionate pursuit after God. So are we being kingdomized in regards to purity of heart? Do you have one pure and holy passion? I love the song that is written. It has that expression as a title, One Pure and Holy Passion. And I would like to read it and ask you to think of it as a prayer. I'm going to just slow down and let us bow our heads. And I'm going to just read these. I might even repeat it, but just if you need to, maybe today, maybe you just been living under a lot of pressure to perform, you know? Oh, I know Jesus saved me, and now I got to do all this stuff for him. That's not what it means to have a pure and holy passion for God. Maybe you've been sort of stiff-arming God's grace. Yeah, I know I belong to Jesus, but I want to do my own thing. Maybe that's not something that would ever be said aloud, but that's the struggle that's going on in your heart. Just respond to God today. What is he saying to you? He's not inviting you into some sort of legalistic system, lists and rules and pressure and bondage, but he's inviting you into the freedom and joy of knowing what it means to have your heart cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and then letting lust and envy and bitterness and all of that stuff fall by the wayside because you're so consumed with the pursuit of him. This song says, and I hope it's our prayer, give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Jesus, give me one glorious ambition for my life to know and follow hard after you.